Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them, but they laid no hands on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made that a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day and on the 14th, and rested on the 15th day, making that a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore the Jews of the villages who live in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day for gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and as a day on which they send gifts of food to one another. And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month Adar and also the 15th day of the same, year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast Pur, that is, lots, to crush and to destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore they called these days Purim, after the term Pur. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter, and of what they had faced in this matter, and of what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring, and all who joined them, that without fail they would keep these 2 days, according to what was written, and at the time appointed, every year. That these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, in every clan, province, and city, and that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew, gave full written authority confirming the second letter about Purim. Letters were sent to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, in words of peace and truth, that these days of Purim should be observed at their appointed seasons, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther obligated them, and as they had obligated themselves and their offspring, with regard to their fasts and their lamenting. The command of Queen Esther confirmed these practices of Purim, and it was recorded in writing. King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea. And all the acts of his power and might, and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews, and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people, and spoke peace to all his people. This is the word of the living God. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would help us to understand it well. We pray that you would be with us now as we come to study your word, that you would grant us the grace of seeing you once again in your word, rejoicing and being thankful to have the opportunity to study your word once again. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may not have known it when you woke up this morning, but today's a holiday. That's right. Today is International Jazz Day. Of course, if we had met yesterday, we could have celebrated Zipper Day, or tomorrow, Batman Day. My son would love that one. In fact, almost every day of the year has some sort of holiday associated with it, if you look for it. Right, from Fibonacci Day on November 23rd, of course, right, to National Weather Person's Day on February 5th. It's an important one. One of my personal favorites, Star Wars Day, is coming up next week. May the 4th be with you. But aside from all of these holidays being lesser known and some would argue somewhat frivolous, they also have something else in common. They're all days of remembrance, right, of calling to mind someone or something and celebrating that person or thing for enriching our lives in some way. After all, that's at the heart of any good holiday, remembrance and celebration. So when we read in our text this morning about the institution of the holiday Purim, we can pretty much expect that this is a holiday of remembrance and celebration. But what makes this holiday different from Lost Sock Memorial Day, May 9th? Why does one get a spot in the Bible while the other just kind of makes us chuckle a little bit? Right, what is it about Purim that's worth celebrating? And if it's worth celebrating, why don't we celebrate it today? These final verses of the book of Esther are a fitting end to the story we've been studying since September. And after such a great deliverance, it's appropriate to establish a regular time of remembrance and celebration. But there are a lot of these questions surrounding the Feast of Purim. Now, for one, why do they call it the Feast of Lots when Lots had barely anything to do with the story, right? What difference does this feast make in my life today if we don't even celebrate it? And there's lots of good questions. So we're going to run through our basic question words this morning and apply them to the Feast of Purim. We're going to look at the what, who, when, where, why, and how of Purim. They're all located right here in this passage, in this text. And Lord willing, we'll see that far from being a distant Jewish holiday that has nothing to do with our lives, Purim is actually about more than just Purim. Right, as has been the whole book of Esther, right? It's about celebrating and remembering the rest and the peace that our hidden God actively provides for us, most importantly, through Christ Jesus himself. Of course, that's going to have implications for some of these questions, like whether or not Christians should celebrate it, right? So let's get into it, right? Let's start with the what question. All right, Purim, as the text mentions, began as a spontaneous celebration of the work of the Lord in delivering his people from their enemies. But very quickly, the celebration became codified, became law, a part of the yearly calendar of feasts to which all of God's Old Testament people, they were all obligated to keep these feasts. This is the first holiday, by the way, which was not directly decreed by God himself in the law given to Moses. So this is kind of a big deal. After another 300 years or so, Hanukkah would come to share a similar distinction, being another perpetual feast, not required by the Mosaic Law, but that one didn't even make it into the Bible, right? Purim did. So it's important for us to understand it well. Right, this deliverance of God's people from certain doom was so significant that a need was felt to break with a 1,000-year tradition of only requiring the Mosaic feasts in order to remember for all times what God did for his people in Persia. Then once the feast became law, it needed to have a name. Right, so they decided to call it Purim, not Esther Day, not Mordecai Day, not Great Reversal Day, right, but the Day of Lots, which is kind of a funny name. Right, what is it we're remembering and celebrating on this day? It's really not the throwing of lots, right? It's not casting lots. That's not what we're celebrating. Remember, the only time lots came up in the story is when Haman cast lots to decide which day he would pick for the destruction of the Jews. Not exactly something to celebrate. And honestly, it's barely even significant in the storyline. It only comes up once. He could have picked a day without casting lots, and the rest of the book would have gone on pretty much exactly the same. But we have a whole section here in our text this morning explaining why the feast is called Purim, since Pur is the Persian, not the Hebrew word for lot, and non-Persian-speaking people wouldn't necessarily know that. But honestly, this section raises more questions than it answers. Right, it gives a pretty vague summary of events that have happened thus far, but that whole bit about the king giving orders to reverse Haman's evil plan doesn't actually sound like what we read in the last couple of chapters, does it? Ahasuerus has been pretty aloof. He's preferred to just let Esther and Mordecai do whatever they felt like needed to be done. But subtlety has been the author's game all along, right? It kind of has to be in order to describe a divine deliverance without even using the word God. Right? Subtlety has been the name of the game. And you may notice that the text doesn't actually say King Ahasuerus, which is how it usually refers to him, which sort of begs the question, which king is really responsible for this deliverance? And calling this feast the Feast of Lots sheds some light on this as well. That brings to mind all of the Old Testament passages referring to lots, many of which reference God himself as the one in charge of even such seemingly chance events as casting lots, the ancient equivalent of rolling dice. The book of Proverbs, for example, says the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So they called the feast Purim, with air quotes, right, to remind themselves that chance is just another word for providence, and what looks like coincidence is often the hidden hand of the invisible God. It's a good thing to remember, isn't it? A good thing to memorialize. It has the potential to drastically change our own responses to seemingly chance situations in our own lives. If God is in control of even the coincidental details of our lives, maybe instead of despairing or getting angry, no, that's right, we don't get angry, right? We just get frustrated at the situation. Right? Well, whenever we do that, whenever we start to feel that way, right, maybe we could stop and ask ourselves, what could God be up to in this situation? If he's ordained that this should happen, and he promises to work all things for the good of those who love him, what could he be teaching me through this? How could he use this situation for my growth and benefit? Sometimes just asking the question helps us to see the answer. Other times we may have no idea how God could pull something good out of our situation. But that just makes it all the more amazing to know that he can. That he can do what we can't even imagine. So Purim is a reminder, a feast to remember that God is always with us, always in charge, even down to the way things that are completely out of our control happen, like the way evil people plot or the way the dice fall. That's what Purim is at its most basic. Okay, so who should celebrate Purim? Well, as we've seen, that reminder is good for all of us, right? But the text tells us more specifically that all of God's people bound themselves and their descendants irrevocably to celebrate this feast forever, wherever they may be. And that's a pretty big commitment. It's made even bigger in light of the knowledge, the first-hand knowledge that they had of what kind of damage irrevocable decrees could do. But it was so important to them to celebrate what God had done to deliver them that even with that knowledge, they still made this oath. So if we call ourselves God's people today, why don't we celebrate Purim? Well, there's two answers to that question. The first is pretty simple. Because God's people, as a term, is no longer a moniker for one ethnic people. Right, we probably know that because most of us aren't Jewish. Right? And the reality is, it wasn't even back then either, not entirely. Right? There were always those from the outside who were welcomed into the covenant community when they took upon themselves the provisions of the covenant. That was always the case. That's why in verse 27, the Jews obligated themselves, their offspring, and all who joined them to keep the feast of Purim. But it is true that God's covenant in the Old Testament was initially made with and largely seen through the physical descendants in the line of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. That was the people to whom it was naturally binding. But now in Christ, God's people are all those who share faith in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile. The covenants become more broad, so a celebration that was meant for and binding on a particular people with an ethnic identity would not be binding on those whose identity rests not ultimately in our relationship to Abraham or to Esther, but but in our relationship to their God, who welcomes us through Christ, who fulfilled the whole law on our behalf. And yet, while this particular festival of Purim is not typically celebrated by God's New Testament people, that doesn't mean that the idea has completely fallen away from us. But before we get to the second answer of why we don't celebrate Purim, we need to look at the when of Purim. The dates are important in this passage, being mentioned explicitly twice and referenced another two times. A lot of care was placed, you can see it in the text, a lot of care was placed into officially recognizing two dates for the celebration of Purim. Multiple letters were sent out so that there would be unity among the people of God in this celebration of remembrance. As mentioned in the beginning of our text, and as you may remember from a few weeks ago, the original date of the destruction of the Jews was set for the 13th of Adar. And that was the date on which all the Jews were able to gather together and defend themselves, even receiving help from those who probably normally would have been their persecutors. But the Jews in the capital city of Susa also got permission to defend themselves for a second day on the 14th of Adar, probably after an additional plot came to light. And this divide between the rural and the urban Jews threatened to create disunity among the people of God in their celebrations of remembrance. So both days were decreed to be kept as a feast of celebration so that God's people would rejoice with those who rejoice whenever that rejoicing takes place. But notice that the days that they celebrate the festival are not the 13th and 14th of Adar. It's the 14th and the 15th. Right? They're not celebrating those days of bloodshed, those days when the 75,000 who tried to kill them were instead themselves killed. That's not what they're celebrating. They're celebrating the days, as verse 22 says, when they got relief from their enemies. The day after, when they got to rest. That word translated relief is most of the time throughout the Bible usually translated rest. That's the idea behind the word. It's when they got their Sabbath, their rest that they're anticipating. When life changed for them, as the text says, from sorrow to gladness and from mourning to a holiday. And again, the author picks a loaded word, right, to hint at a bigger picture beneath the surface. That word rest is an important term in the Bible. It comes with a lot of history, as you may well be aware. Or aside from the obvious implications that the word rest had for the Sabbath, which was an integral part of God's teaching throughout the Old Testament, before, during, and after the giving of the law, and an integral part of the identity of God's people, that word rest also has eschatological overtones. That is, it calls to mind the final fulfillment of all of God's promises. Rest is what God promised to his people over and over again. In Deuteronomy, before they entered the promised land. In Joshua, while they were still conquering the land. In Samuel, after they were settled in the land. God himself promises rest from enemies. And that rest from enemies, that promised rest, is the prerequisite that God ends up giving before the building of the temple, which is the physical, permanent manifestation of God's presence with his people. Ultimately, eternal rest is found after this life. It's promised when we enter physically into God's presence in the new heavens and the new earth. That promise of rest is bound up in the person of God all throughout the scriptures. So when Purim is established as a feast to celebrate rest from our enemies, that rest, according to the Bible, is only provided by God himself. Rest from enemies is a phrase that always, always comes from God. So once again, Purim is about more than just Purim. It's a celebration of the time that God provided rest for his people. It's a celebration on the very days that God's people experienced that rest from their enemies. But those dates had another important function as well. They essentially close out the calendar year with a celebration of God's deliverance. Adar, as you may be aware, is the last month of the Jewish calendar. a calendar which starts the year off with the Feast of Passover, which is a celebration remembering God's deliverance of his people from persecution and death in a foreign land. And Purim now closes the year with a celebration remembering God's deliverance of his people from persecution and death in a foreign land. In fact, some have even pointed out that in a way, Purim closes out the whole Old Testament timeline in a similar way. Right? The history of God's people begins with Abraham, whom God called from the city of Ur, not too far away from what would become the city of Susa. Abraham ends up traveling all throughout the entire known world. The Fertile Crescent ends up all the way in Egypt before finally settling his family temporarily in the Promised Land. And the rest of the Old Testament is God calling his people from there, rescuing them from Egypt, celebrated by Passover again, right? Settling them temporarily in the Promised Land, and then ultimately, finally, by the end of the timeline, rescuing them all the way back in Susa, in Persia, as celebrated by Purim. And Purim is a celebration of God's full deliverance of his people, wherever they are, in Egypt, in Persia, in the city, in the countryside, even to the coastlands, which is really all we need to say about the where of Purim. Right? That's pretty all-encompassing. We can go ahead and cross that one off the list. It's unifying. It doesn't matter where. It's everywhere God's people are. Which brings us to the why, the big question. Why celebrate the Feast of Purim? Well, we've already said it's so that we remember deliverance, salvation, rest, but ultimately so that we remember where all of these come from. From God, whom we can't see, but who nevertheless works behind the scenes for our good. But why do we need a special feast to remember God? Because after the initial celebration dies down, life eventually returns to some kind of normal. After the first 9 chapters comes chapter 10. After their world had been turned upside down and everything around them seemed to change overnight, the Jews looked up and realized Ahasuerus is still on the throne. Chapter 10, verse 1. He's still just as selfish and as distant as ever. Everybody else changed but him. He imposed a new tax on the land, making specific mention of the coastlands by the sea, that is, the eastern Mediterranean, aka the land of Israel, where the Jewish exiles had recently been allowed to return. Esther had promised that they would be worth more to Ahasuerus alive than dead, and he was going to make sure of that. In fact, that word translated tax is actually a more comprehensive word than we often think of when we hear the word tax. It's the same word actually used of the demands that the Egyptians placed on the Israelites in the beginning of the book of Exodus. And it says there they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. So they built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. Right, that word heavy burdens, which is explained by the imposition of forced slave labor, that's the word translated tax here. And older translations use the word tribute rather than tax, which carried with it the understanding that they were forced into unpaid work for the king and to give him the fruit of their labors. And you can understand why modern translations opt for a different word. Right now, tribute is generally a positive thing, or at the very least, it's a band that plays other band songs. Right? But to exact tribute from a subjugated people, right, that means something far more sinister. And it might have been one thing if this tax, this tribute, because to be honest, probably both were at play. Right? Persian coinage was much more advanced than many of the empires before them. So it would have been one thing, maybe, if this had been used for the defense of the empire or for infrastructure projects to improve the safety and reliability of inter-province commerce. But from what we've seen of Ahasuerus, we have no reason to believe that that's how he spends this tax. Everything we know about him suggests that in the best case scenario, he spends it on another failed military campaign to try to boost his ego, and in the most likely scenario, he spends it throwing himself more and more ostentatious parties. When you spend months and months toiling and laboring to produce food for your family, and the king takes it away to buy himself another gilded couch, it's hard to remember the goodness of God. This final epilogue is not just incidental information tacked on to the end of the book. It's a reminder that the rest that God promised to his people is still not complete. And it would not be complete, not until the one who seeks the welfare of his people and speaks peace to them wasn't descended from Saul, as Mordecai was, but was himself the very promised seed of David. That word peace, by the way, shalom, is another big, loaded term in the Bible with a lot of history of God's promise behind it. We won't get into that one for the sake of time, but just peace is a big, big theme in the Bible. So the Feast of Purim, like the rest of the book of Esther, shows us a great deliverance, a great reversal, but it also points us to our need for a greater deliverance, a greater reversal, a greater rest, which God himself ultimately provides through the Prince of Peace, through Christ, whose reign never ends. And what we need is not a Mordecai or an Esther, a political hero who can provide temporary rest and peace. That's nice when it happens. And we can admit that. That's nice when it happens. But what we really need is eternal deliverance, to be changed from the wicked, for whom there is no rest, into the righteous through the deliverance of the Prince of Peace, to enter into God's rest as his children, which we only do through the sacrifice of his only begotten Son, our adoption price, our ransom paid in full by our loving Father. So why celebrate Purim? Because it reminds us finally of Christ, who provides eternal peace, eternal rest, who turns our life from sorrow to gladness, from mourning to a holiday. Christ is the fulfillment of the Feast of Purim. So for the second answer to the question of why we don't celebrate Purim as Christians, the answer is, we do. We celebrate it every week when we celebrate Christ. Purim is a celebration of Sabbath rest, when we remember that the threat of death and evil have passed, they've been dealt with by God himself, who has delivered us from that threat. What else do we do every Sunday than celebrate the fulfillment of this promise through Christ Jesus? That's what we're here to do. It's not that we don't celebrate Purim, it's that annually is not often enough. We need more reminders that when everything seems hopeless, God can reverse it all and save his people. That when it looks like evil is going to win, God can win the final victory for his people. And to be reminded of this, we can look back to Esther and to Purim, but we can see even greater fulfillment of this in Jesus, which is why we celebrate Jesus and feast every week. We celebrate Purim today by celebrating Christ, who has dealt the death blow to sin, evil, and death. And while they may lash out violently in the throes of their own demise, the victory against them has already been won. Purim is about remembering God in the land of our exile, and that's what Sundays are about for us as Christians too. It's about holding on to our hidden provider and savior in the midst of a land that isn't our home, that isn't the promised land, the land of rest. We're not there yet at that land of rest, where we can see God's presence with our own eyes. And until we are, we need reminders of his presence here in the land of our sojourning. That's why, that's what we do. Every week when we gather together for worship, we remember, we give gifts, and we share a feast. Which brings us to how to celebrate Purim. The people of Esther's day celebrated by feasting and being generous, giving gifts to one another and to the poor. Those gifts that they gave, which the ESV translates literally as gifts of food, and that's a good translation in this context, would not have been little stocking stuffers. Right? These would have been significant gifts, following the principle that as the Lord has given to them, so also they ought to give to one another, and especially to the poor. But there's another meaning of that Hebrew word as well. I know it's been a lot of Hebrew this morning. Bear with me. There's another meaning to that Hebrew word, which is sometimes translated portion. Right? It's gifts of food. Right? It's sometimes translated portion, often translated portion. It's demonstrated well, believe it or not, in another passage in the Old Testament where it appears side by side with the word lot. There it is again. Lot. Psalm 16:5 says, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot." The author uses that same word, portion, to describe the gifts that the people give on Purim. There's so many of these subtle tie-ins from all over Scripture here, loudly proclaiming that the Feast of Lots is not about the lots. It's about the God who provides our lot in life. So the two meanings of those words are both in play here and demonstrated through the giving of gifts. The lot or destiny of God's people is not determined by the casting of lots, but by the Lord himself, who determines both the role of the lot and the lot of his people. And if the Lord himself is our portion, if he provides our lot, then we can generously give of our portions to others to celebrate the portion, the lot that's given to us by God. And we're remembering that God himself is our portion. So they gave gifts, they shared a feast, which we do every week, and they celebrated. And Christ Prez family, I have to say, this is something I think you do really well. Right? This is, especially for Presbyterians, right? We don't exactly have a reputation of being very celebratory. We love to worship in truth, to use our minds to glorify God. That's definitely something which he calls all of his children to do. But he also calls us to worship him with our emotions. And he made our emotions, all of them, and it's okay, even good, to worship him with our emotions too. So if your lamenting face looks just like your celebrating face, you're doing it wrong, right? Don't be afraid to express those emotions in worship which flow out of the truths that we proclaim. Because the heart of Purim, as it is with all holidays, is celebration and remembrance. Celebrations involve other people, so we gather together to remember how God has delivered us through Jesus Christ, how he has won for us rest from our final enemies, sin and death, how he speaks eternal peace to us. And also to look forward and to celebrate the hope that we have because of this great salvation, of the day that our exile will end and we will come face to face with the artist behind the painting of our lives. We'll be able to see the details of how he wove and orchestrated everything together all along for our good, how he used our triumphs and our failures, our gains and our losses, to tell the story of his redemption for our good and the good of his kingdom. We will finally see him, our no longer hidden God, and we will know. We'll know that he was here all along. He was always here with us. Let's pray and give thanks for this God. Lord our God, we thank you for being our Savior, our Deliverer, for bringing us out of the doom and lamenting of our sin and bringing us into the joy and hope of your righteousness on our behalf. Thank you for being a gracious and generous King, not demanding tribute from us, but rather liberally bestowing on us such a great portion that our cup overflows. And thank you for sustaining us with your presence all along our journey through this foreign land which we call life. We pray that you would help us to remember the glorious truths of the gospel which we proclaim week after week. And remembering them, help us to celebrate them. Make us generous, we pray, with the portions that you give to us, because we know that you will never stop being generous with us. Help us to be those who work for your peace in this world until you bring your perfect peace and rest in the world to come. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.